So last week, we compared two of the seven churches of Revelation, Ephesus and Thyatira. And this week, for the sake of symmetry, we got to look at Laodicea. We got number four last week, the middle one. We'll get one on each end today. We saw last week that Ephesus was trending down. They had lost their first love. Today, I hope we can see that Laodicea is what happens when that downward trend goes unchecked. I think we'll see in many ways the evangelical movement that we are a part of has reached the Laodicea stage. There are signs that the denomination that we're a part of may be reaching the Laodicea stage. But again, like last week, I'm asking that we primarily consider ourselves as a church, as individuals, and ask ourselves the question, have we reached the Laodicea stage? Am I nearing the Laodicea stage? And what does that mean exactly? What are the signs? What if we are Laodicea? What do we do? These are the questions this morning. Please stand as we read from God's Word, Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Father, give us ears this morning to hear your word. May it come out faithfully as you intended, to the benefit of your people, that you would get glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, what is Laodicea? What are the signs? And what do we do if that's us? There is a debate about what exactly is going on in Laodicea. Some hold that Laodicea is a false church, completely apostate. You can find sermons, commentary, stating that the church in Laodicea is devoid of even a single believer, or at least led by people who are not true believers. And it's understandable how people would reach that conclusion, considering those harsh rebukes we just read. How did he discipline them? In verse 17, poor, blind, naked. It sounds like lost people. Spiritually poor, spiritually blind. Don't we sing, I once was blind, but now I see? So after experiencing that, Can a Christian become blind again? And on top of that, what were they in need of? Verse 18 said, they were in need of white garments to cover their nakedness. Doesn't that refer to Christ's righteousness? And we know we're not talking about the possibility of losing salvation. We know too much scripture to consider that option. So the question is this. Are the people in Laodicea, are they lost or are they backslidden? Is it possible to backslide so far that even one believer, let alone a whole church, can be described the way this letter describes church number 7? I think we have to conclude this morning that sadly, it is possible. It should be rare, it should be unthinkable, but it's possible. And for many reasons, I think we'll have to conclude this morning that Laodicea is a sickeningly backslidden but real church. First of all, the letter is not addressed to the false church or the former church of Laodicea. The letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Laodicea. The angel is a real messenger, like a pastor, or some take it to mean the entire ministry of proclamation. But either way, there is a messenger with a message. That's what angel means, a messenger. And he's not identified as a false prophet like it happens in some of the other letters to the other churches. They're dealing with that problem. It's not what it says here. So in Laodicea, there is something left of the gospel. There are enough true converts to constitute a real church. An ecclesia, remember what church means? Ek, out. Kaleo, called. An ecclesia, a group, a gathering of called out ones. These are people who have heard that call. The effectual call, the saving call, at least some of them, possibly even from Paul, the Apostle Paul himself. Remember, he wrote about them in the letter to the Colossians at the end of that letter. And Paul referred to them as a normal church, the same way he wrote all of his spiritual children. But then some decades later, we find they have slipped much further and much faster than that church at Ephesus. In Laodicea, the warnings have gone unheeded. The first love is not only lost, it's been forgotten. And the language of this letter suggests this is the last chance for the church at Laodicea. Laodicea is a puzzle. It's partly solved by knowing the context, and history tells us that this town had a water problem. They didn't have their own water source. Far away, there were two sources. One source was like a hot spring. It had healing properties. And off in the other direction, there were cool mountain streams. But the distance for both of those sources, whether the hot springs or the cold water, by the time it got to Laodicea, what was it? It was lukewarm. Lost its healing properties, no longer refreshing. And I heard Vodi Bauckham make this point, that the spiritual problem in Laodicea is just like their water problem. It all has to do with distance from the source. Laodicea had drifted further and faster than Ephesus from their Lord. But in this letter, he offers his children one last chance. It's another way that we can tell that many of these people truly are his children. True children, but backslidden. Listen again to Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This is covenant language. This is the same that we find in the letter to the Hebrews. Listen to Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the Lord calls his dealings with Laodicea reproof and discipline. And this is proof that some of them were saved. It's true that God has a love which is for the entire world, for all people, saved or lost. But there is a covenant love that's only for his children. And Jesus says and talks to Laodicea like that. Remember he said in John 10, 15, I lay down my life for my sheep. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 9, he said, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So at this last stage, no doubt there are some goats in the church at Laodicea, considering the fact that Jesus has been left outside. But one last time he comes knocking, even through this very letter, as proof of his love for his own unfaithful, backslidden, vanishing. So Laodicea is a real but backslidden church trying the patience and the stomach of our Lord, ignoring warnings to their own peril and the damnation of future generations. That's what's at stake in Laodicea. They are about to be spit out of Jesus' mouth, verse 16 said. So again, they're a real church. They're in Jesus' mouth, so to speak. But their taste is so foul. They have become so repulsive, so useless, neither refreshing to the thirsty nor restorative to the ailing. The warning is basically a prophecy. I will spit you out of my mouth. What makes them so repulsive? How did they manage to so completely exhaust our Savior's patience? It had to do with what was spewing out of their mouths. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. What were they saying? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They weren't just thinking it in Laodicea. They were actually saying out loud, we've arrived. These thoughts ever come to you? Just a few more years and we'll be set. I've put my time in. It's okay for me to relax now. Have you learned to recognize these thoughts as suggestions of the devil? Laodicea had not learned. These thoughts were given airtime. They were replayed. They were even stated out loud in conversation. What about collectively as a church? We have so much to offer. We're making such a difference. We have the resources, the latest methods, the right ministry models, the most efficient techniques. It is one thing to be confident in the Lord's mission. It shall not fail. But in places like Laodicea, we celebrate too soon. We forget that many show much promise, and they get choked by the cares and riches of this life. You've heard me say this before. This problem runs rampant on the mission field. Our pastor in India, he said that if all the missionary reports were true, then all of India would have been saved three times over. And it was all exported from here. Church growth techniques, multi-level marketing, statistic-driven strategies. We live in a day of nauseating niceties. They're necessary for fundraising. People are allergic to bad news. So we learn to put a positive spin on everything so we can keep funding the machine. This is the evangelical world that we live in. In this sense, we all certainly live in Laodicea. Our Lord is sickened by empty hype, are you? He was not fooled as we were. For decades, Baptist churches growing due to the decline of other denominations. In the 90s, we celebrated that conservative resurgence, and it was no doubt a victory. But who was noticing that we were also in decline, just drifting at a slower rate than the others? But ultimately, it's not about denominations. This morning, it's about us. Are we, as individuals, as a church, are we useful to Him? Our usefulness to the Lord is directly proportional to our realization of how useless we are on our own. None of our resources or methods matter in the least if He is not present. Even our dedication, we talked about it last week, it's just toil if He's not in it. Maybe it's better to say it this way. To the degree that we desperately depend on Him, He delights to use us for His glory. Desperate dependence. That's where we need to stay. And there's two ways that we can drift from desperate dependence. We can, one, overestimate ourselves. Or two, we can underestimate Him. The Laodiceans were doing that. They overestimated themselves. They were actually poor, and they thought they were rich. They needed to repent of self-reliance, comfortably doing what they had always done. Sure, they opened and closed with a prayer. Every self-respecting Christian knows you have to do that. The routine is always a threat to take over. We can replace faith with a formula. Things seem to be working. They seem to be growing, and we have nothing. Nothing that lasts. Didn't we learn this in Sunday school? How the Israelites, they always had trouble with victory, didn't they? After every Jericho, there was an Ai. How rare was the man of God who could succeed? And then remember, next battle, to pray like David, should I attack the same way this time? And God would usually say, no, this time, go around the other, or wait for my signal, the sound in the balsam trees. Even in victory, a desperate dependence. It's right there, 1 Chronicles 14. Desperate dependence, realizing if anything good is happening, it is not me. It is not us. It's all God, and therefore we must stick close to Him. And if we don't, it's all a house of cards. The Laodiceans overestimated themselves, so the Lord counseled them, again 3:18, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They're supposed to buy, but they're poor. This is the paradox of the gospel. How can they buy what they don't have when they don't have anything? How is the gospel free and yet costing us everything? If I have to give something, how is it free. It's the fact that what we have to give has a value of zero. And so we have to give it. It's not a trade. It's not like he wants that. He's going to obliterate it. He's going to nail it to the cross. He's going to cancel it. But you have to give it all. But what you get in exchange has value, eternal value, so it's free. Because you paid nothing for it. That's what they got to do. But they not only overestimated themselves, the Laodiceans, they also underestimated the Lord Jesus. See how active he is in this letter? Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline, I will spit you out, I stand at the door and knock. That's the second unforgettable image in this letter. None of us, I trust, could ever forget the image of being spit out of Jesus' mouth. It's intentionally shocking. But this other image, Jesus outside the heart's door knocking, it's another unforgettable image. You've probably seen the painting, right? Quaint cottage door. Jesus quietly knocking. Usually there's no handle outside where Jesus is. What's the implication? That the Lord Jesus is unable to enter on his own. It's a shocking irony. Here in this letter, to the very people whose major issue is that they overestimate their ability and underestimate that of the Lord Jesus, this scene is misinterpreted in such a way as to repeat the very problem and even heighten that same error. Which error? That the Lord Jesus is not able to enter unless somebody inside opens it. It is not about ability. Church, I will hopefully convince you of this later. But first, we will always overestimate our ability if we are underestimating him like this. If this is the only concept that we have of Jesus, standing outside the door, unable to enter or do anything until we open it, this painting and all the tracts which tack this scene at the end of a gospel presentation, it's given many people a distorted and a dangerously diminished view of the Lord Jesus. He is, after all, the one who has the key and opens doors that no one can shut and closes doors that no one can open right there in the letter before. Philadelphia's letter, verse 7. I wonder how it would have gone for Zacchaeus if Jesus had waited for an invitation. We might have to read Luke 19 again, right? Turns out it's just like we sang in VBS. Remember the chorus? Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today. Sounds like he invited himself to me. What about Saul on the Damascus Road? Did he hear a still small voice knocking on the door of his heart? Oh, he heard a voice. So did everybody else. As Paul laid face down in the dust, having been blasted by a light from heaven. Was there any knocking at Lazarus's tomb? How does a resurrection happen? Divine decree of a sovereign Savior, Lazarus, come forth! He commanded the stone to be moved. He commanded the dead man who could not hear to come out, and the dead man heard, and he came out because Jesus can do that. And he must do that if we are to rise again, which we must do if we are to have eternal life. Something else was going on in Laodicea. They were backslidden. They had unthinkably ignored Jesus. not responding to his very real threats that he could come all the way inside and take their lampstand, chapter 2, verse 5. He could come against them with the sword of his mouth, chapter 2, verse 16. He could cast Jezebel into a bed of suffering and make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely and strike her children dead, chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. He could come like a thief at an unexpected time, chapter 3, verse 3. Like who, Miss Nancy? Like a thief. But they told us he has to wait until somebody answers his knock. And why is he doing it in Laodicea? Because it's their last chance. This is the last church of seven. Their greeting highlights Jesus as the Amen. Remember, every letter gets a specific greeting which indicates what their problem is. Around 50 times, John's gospel uses that word. And if I'm not mistaken, every time in John's gospel that he uses the word amen, it comes at the beginning of a statement. It's translated truly, truly, or the old way, verily, verily. But then when John starts writing letters, how does 1 John end? With amen. How does 2 John end? With amen. How does this revelation, which he penned, and our Bible end? With amen. I believe it's the end for Laodicea. They're so hardened. There's so much pride, so much self-reliance, so many chances. It's come to this. There's just a few left who noticed that they've replaced Jesus. Just a few have missed his presence in their meetings. There's going to be a new beginning. That's also in the intro. Oddly, after amen. You can see it in the ESV. You won't see it in NIV because they translate it ruler, but ESV introduces Jesus not only as the amen in chapter 3, verse 14, but also the beginning of God's creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what needs to happen in Laodicea. And I believe that's what's being offered quietly in this case. Because see, there's a party going on inside. There's a lot of premature celebration. Or maybe it's a planning meeting. All the maps are out on the table and people are busily jotting down the action items. But outside there's a tap. A few ears perk up. They've been missing the Savior for a long time. They've been listening and praying that he would come. And he finally has. And they're not going to get spit out. They get to start anew. Not as lone rangers, not as loosely affiliated church attenders. Yeah, the church made them sick too, sometimes. But they loved Jesus too much to give up on his church. They knew he died for his church, so they never gave up. Begging him, in spite of everything, all the ignored warnings, all the lukewarmness, so contagious, they felt it in their own hearts. The passion waning, the activity like toil, worldliness everywhere they looked. They begged him, if you would just come, if you would just breathe one more time on us. And he quietly comes. Not many notice. But the ones who do, they eat with him. And he with them, mutual enjoyment, deep satisfaction. Do you experience this? There must be delight in devotion. Not just perfunctory prayers. Again, a shocking irony. How often has this door illustration been used to accomplish the opposite effect of the intended purpose? How many have been told, all you do is just invite him in and you'll go to heaven? So they do that. They repeat those words. And with fire insurance in hand, they merrily go about the rest of their life, never enjoying fellowship like this, or vice versa. We are inoculating people the same way we do against diseases with a weakened version of the real thing. Repeating an invitation prayer does not guarantee salvation any more than any other work. This is the heresy of our day. Remember in Luther's day, it was the big works people were doing to earn salvation. I think he was going upstairs on his knees trying to earn salvation. In our day, the trick is little works. Just repeat this prayer. Just come up front and you'll be saved. And it's nonsense. I've said it before. I'll say it again. Anything visible which we can measure or count, it can be done with or without faith. And what counts? Faith. And it better be faith in Jesus alone. Nothing I've done, not any prayers, even a sinner's prayer, not any public confession. I don't look to any of that for salvation. If I do, then I am going to hell. No. Opening our heart's door is not something we can ever take credit for. And why would we want to? Scripture tells us not only how to get saved, but why salvation works the way it does. The clearest teaching in all of Scripture about this. Ephesians 2, the famous verses 8 and 9, I hope we all have them memorized. We are saved by grace through faith. That's the how. By grace through faith, in case there's any doubt, not of works, but the why. Lest any man should boast. That's the purpose of why it works the way it does, so that no one can boast. Because boasting is pride, and pride is sinful. So how can any sin mix in the thing that's supposed to save me from sin? There's no room for boasting. If salvation depends ultimately on me opening my heart's door, then I can boast about it, and I've heard people do it, and it's terrifying. No, we need God to save us. There's reasons why we use the words we use, like save. When the fireman bursts into the burning building and the man's unconscious from smoke inhalation, but he pulls him out, what do we call that? He saved him. What was the unconscious man's part? Well, he was there. The baby brought into the home. Often it's called adoption, this salvation. What was the baby's part? It was there, needed. All of us, we had to be born again. What part did we play? First time we were born. There's a reason why the terms are what they are. We don't take credit. We need God to save us. We need him to do what only he can do, what we cannot do. And when he does, it's all of grace, just like Ephesians 2 told us. And then, once we're saved, it's like Spurgeon says, Christ dwells in our heart. Another word for soul, which is mind, heart, will, our decision maker. And if we make any decision to open ourselves in new ways, more and more ways, to Christ, to his lordship, we don't take credit for that. As a church, if we repent from our self-reliance and we return placing Christ back at the center of all we do, we don't take credit. Because of Philippians 2:13 tells us, it is God who works in us both to will and to do his pleasure. The only reason a backslidden person, a lukewarm person, will ever stop grieving the Holy Spirit is because of grace. And if backslidden believers need that, how much more the lost person? Brothers and sisters, what did we say was the problem in Laodicea? Had two aspects. Overestimating their own ability, underestimating his. Of all things, let's not do this in the matter of salvation. And so again, the blessing of reading this revelation. The unassailable promise to all who read, hear, and keep the words, even of this letter. All, that means everyone. Lost people, lukewarm people, backsliders, Laodiceans. Who knows who all heard that knocking? If a dead man can hear the voice of Jesus, who's to say they can't hear his knock? It's hard to tell sometimes between a lost person and a backslider. Whether you're lost or backslidden, the cure is the same, is it not? Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Church, we need to go back to the source, back to the beginning. We need to repent, look Jesus in the eye, tell him how hard our heart is. Tell him about our foolish self-confidence. He knows that we've been lied to. That's why we ignored him. Now is our chance to ignore the lies and listen to him. Amen. Listen to his cross. Listen to his suffering. Listen to his shed blood, his victory 3 days later. Listen to his words, his astonishing promises, even to a church that sickened him with their self-confidence and shut him out of their meetings and went on with business as usual as if it didn't matter that he wasn't there. Still, he promises them, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, sitting with him on his throne, even them. Again, a picture of intimacy. That has to be there as individuals, as a church. I quote Spurgeon one more time. He, Jesus, never is there in a church meeting against the will of the church. It cannot be. For he lives in his people's wills and hearts and works in them to will and to do his own good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, if we have been lukewarm, if we have grieved the Spirit, we can still conquer. The question is, do we want to? If there's no such desire, if God is not working in us to will and to do, then there's cause for alarm. It may turn out to be false assurance. The risen Christ reigns this morning. He is exalted at the Father's right hand. All things are coming under his feet. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he's the Amen, he's the beginning. Do you need a new beginning this morning? Are you wondering about your condition? Am I backslidden? I've been lost this whole time. His blood cancels every sin, whether it's backslidden, self-deception. Just don't let this be one more ignored warning. Take some time this afternoon. See if you can enjoy fellowship with him. Can you commune with him? If you can't, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we praise you for our Lord who has purchased with his blood men for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's gathered them in churches big and small. One day he'll return for his bride. May he be pleased when he comes. May we be ready, busy, longing for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.